Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. What time do we go to? 7:30? This clock has stopped at 10 a.m., so I guess I'll go by that one back there. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, petty, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. When we come to the book of 2 Timothy, we come to some of the last recorded words of Paul the Apostle. He tells us in chapter 4, in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. History tells us how accurate it is. We're not sure how 100% accurate it is, but history tells us that Paul's life was ended in Rome, as he was beheaded there for the testimony of Jesus Christ, his faith in Christ. That's how he ended his life and his ministry. He had a sort of a unique perspective. I would call it a luxury that most of us are not afforded. He seems to have known that his time was short. Most of us don't have what I would consider in many ways the luxury of knowing when we're going to leave this world. But Paul did. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm now ready to be offered. And so in view of that, and in view of the conditions as he saw in that day, and in view of the conditions that he saw as a man who under the influence of the Spirit of God, led by the Lord, recorded these words for us, he gives us what he does in this book of 2 Timothy. There was around him increasing apostasy that had already set in. There were those that had withstood him and withstood his message. There was tremendous adversity that he personally faced. We saw some of that this morning. He goes on to say in chapter 4, in verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia only, Luke is with me. He says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Now, I want to tell you, if you had dishonorable mention in one of Paul's letters, that little expression there that he did me much evil, there's a whole lot that's contained in that statement, I'm sure. He doesn't elaborate. And obviously, though it's Paul writing, it's the Spirit of God impressing this upon us as well. Verse 16, at my first answer, at my first defense, at my first trial, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Paul was a lightning rod. He wasn't a popular man to be around when it came to certain issues. And so everybody forsook him and fled. He could say in the first chapter, or the first letter, I'm forever getting my first and my seconds mixed up, but I believe it's in the first chapter of this same letter, verse 15, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. All they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And so he faced abandonment, if you will, by many that seemed to affect him. He faced imminent death. And yet his letter breathes an air of confidence, if you will. Even the words that he uses in chapter 4, in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered. There was a great sense in which they were not taking Paul's life from him, because he'd already given his life up long ago. He said when he wrote to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's life, in a sense, had already been given over to the Lord Jesus. Paul had come to this conclusion, and the hymn writer in one of the hymns we sang this evening caught it there, because there's a line in that hymn that says, by thy love compelling, not for palm, not for glory, but by thy love compelling. And earlier, in the epistle that we looked at this morning, Paul would say that the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, motivates us, moves us. It's an interesting expression. Years ago, when I was a younger man, I used to go down to the Park of the Palms fairly regularly. Didn't go for the conferences, not to speak, but I would go often during the midweek to speak and occasionally on a Sunday in the non-conference season. And it was my privilege to meet a lot of folks during those years. I was a very young man. I used to feel like I was walking in the land of the giants, you know, when I went to that place, because there were so many of the Lord's seasoned saints that were there. And I remember it was my privilege one time to meet a man and have dinner with him and then spend some time with him on occasions when I was down there, a man named Marchant King. And Marchant King had been confined for many, many years to a wheelchair. He had one of the muscular diseases, and he had been confined for many years to a wheelchair. And they used to have a microphone up front, partly to help the folks whose hearing was a little bit impaired there at Park of the Palms. And so for men like Marchant as well to be able to come forward, he rolled his wheelchair to the front the first time I ever heard him speak. Now, Marchant King had studied under Robert Dick Wilson, which name may not mean much to some of you, but he had graduated Princeton back when Princeton was what Princeton was originally founded for. And Marchant King's field of expertise was New Testament Greek and classical Greek. And so he was a tremendous scholar. And I remember the first time I heard him, he was commenting on that expression there, the love of Christ constrains us. And for an illustration, he said, in the olden days when they had the vessels that they used to row. You remember that some of those old Greek vessels they used to row. And they had to make sure everybody was rowing at the same time. And so they had a captain. And the captain would beat out sort of the time and keep everything in rhythm. And he said that that word there, the love of Christ constrains us, it's like that word that was used for beating out the rhythm. And he said this, that we are held in the very rhythm of the heartbeat of God. Held in the very rhythm of the heartbeat of God. And that was one of the great motivating factors in Paul's life that moved him, that he was gripped and motivated and moved and held by the very heartbeat of God as expressed in the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for him, Paul. And so he said in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. We have come to this conclusion that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And he died for all, that we would henceforth not live for ourselves anymore, but for him who died for us and rose again. It was in that spirit that Paul went forth. You see, his life had already been given. They were not taking his life, and he was not ending his life in defeat. It was the ultimate culmination of a sacrificial life. I am now ready to be offered. My life poured out, as he said in Philippians, like a drink offering, offered in sacrifice, if you will, and service to God. And he said, the time of my departure is at hand. Now, I like that. I like it because it gives that sense of confidence again. You know, if you said to me, listen, I hear you're taking a plane such and such day, and I said, yes, my departure time is 9:05. Well, you could pretty much assume, couldn't you, that if I had a departure time, I had a destination. And so Paul, in that language, says, the time of my departure is at hand. Because he had a destination. He was sure where he was going. And so there's a sense of confidence in what Paul says, even with everything that surrounded him at this time. Even facing not only apostasy and adversity and people who abandoned him, but even death itself. And yet as we look at what Paul was saying, as we drop back down into chapter 3, and we notice there that he said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Now, it's been around 2,000 years almost since this was written. And he said, listen, he said, there's going to come a time like this. Is it here yet? Are we living in that condition, or is there something else that's going to come after this? Now, it may get worse, but listen, I'm going to suggest to you that what he said that had already begun to set in then, here we are almost 2,000 years later, surely we can say we are there yet. Now, you know, part of the problem as we read chapter 3, at least part of my problem has been, when we read that list of things that are listed there, men being lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, and all the rest of it, the tendency is to say, well, you know what? Yes, that's the way the world is. But I want you to notice something. He's not talking about the world there. He's not talking about the world. Because he says in verse 5, as he concludes, having a form of godliness. The world doesn't have a form of godliness. He's talking about those who go under the banner of Christianity. He's talking about now these conditions existing among those who name the name of Christ. It's one thing to recognize the wickedness that's in the world and the things that characterize the world, but now he says, those that have a form of godliness. They deny the power thereof, which is the power of regeneration and the power of the new birth. But they keep the form, you see. So think about that, because now what he's saying is this is what's characterizing those who call themselves Christians. And yet he says, doesn't he, from such, turn away. Make a conscious decision. You're going to have to be able to judge that and make a decision. So we see that this is conditions that will exist among those who claim to know Christ. And then in chapter 4, and when you come to chapter 4 in verse 1, you begin to get something of the solemnity, of the seriousness of what Paul is bringing out. Because he says in these words, verse 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. It's a solemn obligation that is placed upon Timothy, and by extension, the church, and by extension, us who are believers in Christ. Before God, he says, as if God were there as the witness, I charge you before him. I give you this solemn obligation before him. The one who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will, after their own lust, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will turn away their ears from the truth. Now, once again, listen. He's not talking about the world out there. The world don't want to hear the truth anyway. He's talking about those who want teachers, but not teachers who teach them the truth. He says there's coming a time when the truth will not be popular, where people will not flock to it and embrace it. Are we there yet? He said the time will come. Now, we could think, well, it isn't here yet. It's still, but listen, we're there. I'm telling you, we're there. I got a little blurb that was done, an interview, and I don't mind naming it, because Paul named names, Alexander and Hermogenes and Phygellus and all the rest of them. And I got this little blurb one of the young men sent me, which was an interview that was done by one of the men on 60 Minutes, the secular program, didn't claim to be anything Christian whatsoever. And they did this interview, brief interview, with Joel Osteen. Now listen, they meet in a former NBA arena, and they showed them taking up the collection in these silver buckets, looked like these old 2-gallon metal buckets, although they were nicely shined up and all. And one of the things that the interviewer said was that, I noticed that on the program you don't say anything about money, and you don't take anything up, you know, at that time. And he says, well, we don't. We want to do this just with the folks that are here, but we do need to be supported to the tune of about $43 million a year just to keep the doors open. But he said this, the $43 million a year is not where the real money's made. The real money's made in the books. Now, wait a minute, $43 million, but that's not the real money. So whatever the books are doing is more than the $43 million. And the interviewer opened one of the books, and he began to read the list of things that were there in the most current book. The interviewer closed the book, and he said, there's no mention of God. There's no mention of Jesus Christ. This is a secular news program who recognizes, wait a minute, what you're saying here, there's no mention of God. There's no mention of Jesus Christ. To which Osteen said, that's not my message. That's not my message. What is your message? If it's not about God, if it's not about Jesus Christ, that's not my message. If other people want to explain about the scriptures and things like that, well, that's their message, but that's not my message. Now, here's a secular news broadcast that says, wait a minute, you stand up there as a Christian minister, and you don't talk about God, and you don't talk about Jesus Christ, and people flock to it by the millions, pour money into it by the pickup truckloads to keep it going. Having itching ears, don't want to hear the truth. And so, it's a classic example of the very type of thing in which we find ourselves living today. And if you begin to measure simply on the basis of who gets the biggest crowd, and a lot of folks do that, don't they? I mean, a lot of folks look at that and think, man, he's got X number of thousands of people there on every Sunday. You do good to break 100 on a good day, if there's food. I mean, in most places, that's the way it is. And that's reality, isn't it? And if you measure only on that basis, of course, we know that isn't the only measurement, is it? We're living in a day when people have turned away from the truth, when people who go under the banner of Christianity have departed from the truth. Listen, I don't know if you heard about this recent case out in California. There's a woman out there, and this isn't even the subject of what I'm talking about, but just forget for a minute that she's a woman and she's a priest, all right? But she's a woman who's a priest, and the point is, she's a woman who's in a priest in a mainline Christian denomination, representing, supposedly, Christ and God and so on. Her bishop recently censured her because she has no problem as a Christian minister and sees no conflict with her practicing in her daily life Islam. Sees no conflict whatsoever with her practicing Islam as a representative of the Christian faith. Are we there yet? Who would have ever thought you'd have heard of such a thing like that? And so on it goes, turning away their ears from the truth, turned unto fables. Now in this section of Timothy, you're going to see that there's a huge emphasis on the truth. We are to know the truth. We are to love the truth. We are to stand for the truth, fight for the truth, propagate the truth, live the truth. In verse 7 of chapter 3, there are those that are ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are those as Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses, and so do these resist the truth. There are those that we read in verse 4 of chapter 4 who turn away their ears from the truth. But he tells Timothy in verse 10, you have fully known my doctrine. He says in verse 14, continue in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And in verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise, to bring thee the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Did you notice this about the two sections that we looked at? Chapter 3 and its beginning. Chapter 4 and its beginning. Chapter 3 and its beginning talks about a departure from the truth. Chapter 4 and its beginning talks about a departure from the truth. In between that, you've got this section that deals with the doctrine of Scripture, the Scripture that's given by inspiration of God, the Scripture that is profitable for doctrine, the Scripture that is able to equip and furnish you unto all good works. You see the beauty again. Because it is the truth that will preserve from apostasy. It is the truth that will equip. It is the truth that will lead us to salvation. I dare say, if you were to think about this question for a moment, if I were to ask you this question, and you're a believer in Christ, what is the absolute most important thing that there is? Now, you might be tempted to say, well, there's nothing more important than salvation. But if you don't have the truth, you won't know salvation. You won't know the true gospel. You say, well, there's nothing more important than God. If you don't have the truth, you won't know who God is and what He's like and what He said. I dare say that there is nothing more important than the truth. It is one of the titles of our Lord Himself, who stood here on planet Earth and said, I am the way, the truth. And as He stood before Pilate to witness to the truth, Pilate scoffed and said, what is truth? And there was truth incarnate before Him, who came to defeat the lie and to bring the truth. Nothing more important than the truth. Know it. Love it. Live it. Preach it. The time is coming, Timothy, when they will depart from the faith. They will turn away their ears from sound doctrine. They will turn away their ears from the truth. Well, if they don't want to listen, we might as well find something else. No. Preach the word in season, out of season, whatever it is. If you got to wait for the time to get right, it's never going to happen. If you got to wait for conditions to be favorable, it's not going to happen. Preach the word. Give them the truth, because if you don't give them the truth, there isn't anything else. I was speaking in a certain place a while back. They asked me to come and speak, and I was second string. They wanted this particular young guy, and they couldn't get him, so I happened to be in the area, and they asked me to come. And I didn't mind. I said, well, sure, what's it going to be? Well, we're going to have this new thing for the young people. And I'm not against new things, as long as they're done in an orderly fashion, but they wanted to do this sort of coffee shop thing. You know, all the young people come together and have cappuccino, frappuccino, frappalapo, and whatever else, you know. And so I like coffee as good as the next person. So they're going to have a coffee shop thing, and they're going to sing and have a message. But listen, when you come, we don't want you to preach at them. Now my antenna is starting to go up. And we don't want you to be very long. You know, maybe give them 10 minutes or so while we sing for an hour and a half in the gospel outreach. So I agreed to go, and we went and we sang for an hour and a half or so. Came time for me to get up and do whatever it was I was supposed to do in my 10 minutes. And as I started, the folks that had convened it were kind of sitting up on the front, and I said, now they've asked me to come tonight, and they asked me not to go very long, to take only about 10 minutes, to which I never agreed. And I could see them begin to squirm, you know, as they were sitting in the seat up there, which I want to let them squirm a little bit. But I kept it within the framework, and I went to the Old Testament, believe it or not, and I preached the gospel, and I gave them what I could in those 10 minutes of God's truth. What else am I going to do? Stand up there and tell one-liners? I mean, what's going to get them to heaven? What's going to deliver them from their sin? What's going to get them right, as 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says? What's going to aid them to be able to defend themselves against the onslaughts of the enemy? The truth. And so, the time will come. Listen, Timothy, they're going to turn away their ears from the truth. And here's what I want you to do. Preach the truth. Preach the word. You be instant, in season, out of season. You watch in all things, and it's not going to be easy. So you prepare yourself to endure the afflictions that come along with it. Verse 5 of chapter 4. And you do the work of an evangelist. and you fulfill the ministry that you've been given. And then what? Then you'll be popular. Then people will like you. Then people will flock to you. They didn't with Paul. You fulfill the ministry that you've been given. And then Paul says this, I'm now ready to be offered. I fulfilled the ministry I was given. And he would end up with his head being cut off in Rome. You do that work and you fulfill the ministry that you've been given, not because you're going to be popular, not because you'll be successful in the eyes of the world. Nobody knew how to do church, as the common expression is today, better than Paul. Paul's the one who gave us the scripture and told us how to do church. Anybody knew how the church ought to function, it was Paul. Anybody did it right, it was Paul. And let me tell you, people didn't flock to it. People didn't flock to it. You do what you're supposed to do, Timothy, and you fulfill what God's given you. And then you'll be successful? Well, what is success? Paul says, here's what success is. You want to know what a successful ministry is? In verse 7, it's this. I have fought a good fight. Now, I used to look at that verse like Paul was saying, I went up against somebody, and I went 3 rounds, and I got knocked down, but, you know, they knew I was there. You know what I mean? I mean, they knew that I was there. And I might have got knocked out, but I gave a few licks of my own. But that's not what he's saying. It's really not just limited to the sort of a boxing match thing that we might think of when we think of fighting a fight. It's talking about an athletic contest, whether it be wrestling or anything like that. And what he's saying is, I agonized, I poured my energy into it, I gave it everything I had. And in that sense, I finished my course because of this. I kept the faith. That's what it meant that he fought a good fight. That's what it meant that he finished his course. He kept the faith that in the end, he did not depart from the truth. No matter how unpopular it was, no matter how people didn't follow him, even if it cost him his life, he did not give up the truth. And in that sense, Paul fought the good fight and kept the faith and finished his course. And the world looked at him, you know they did, and thought, what a loser. Here was a man who was an academic. Here was a man who could have gone places in life. And he gave it all up, and he followed the Nazarene. And he ended up in prison time and again, his body disfigured from all the things that he suffered in life. For what? So that he could put his head down on a chopping block at the end and that was it? So that he could stand before an unrighteous judge who would order his execution? No. Paul says, it's not over. There's laid up for me, he says, a crown of righteousness. And I believe there is a play on the theme here where he says a little concept. Yes, I've stood before an unrighteous judge. Yes, that judge has sentenced me. But let me tell you, there's a righteous judge. And that righteous judge, that righteous judge, the Lord, in that day, there's a crown of righteousness which he will give me. At that day, because he's the one who's able to evaluate. He's the one who's able to critique, not the results that people see here on earth. I tell you, it's a good thing the Lord's doing the judging, isn't it? And I love the fact that he says this. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But it's not just for me. It's to all them also that what? That follow exactly what I've done. No. That suffer as much as I've suffered. No. The qualifier is to all those that love His appearing. To all those that love His appearing. That's all He says. Because if you love His appearing, and if that is one of the molding influences in your life, well, that'll be enough. Two influences that are mentioned in this section. One, those that love His appearing. Two, verse 10, like Demas, the power of this present world. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. But there are those where the love of His appearing is greater than love for this present world. And the crown of righteousness is held out to all of those that love His appearing. The Lord is the righteous judge. Listen, the Lord is able to evaluate our service. The Lord Jesus sat one day by the treasury as the people came in putting their money in. I'm sure that men looked and thought, wow, look at that. Did you see what He just put in? Do you know how much that was that He put in? And here come a little old widow and put in a couple of pennies as far as we'd be concerned. Nobody took notice of that. Well, almost nobody. But the Lord saw. And He didn't stop and say, see all those rich folks, what they put in? You see that woman, what she put in? She put it all in there. All her living she put in there. And listen, the Lord is able to look, because you may never, most of us will never come near what Paul did. But God didn't give us his course. Paul said, I finished my course. And I have a course, and you have a course, and they're not the same. But the Lord is able to evaluate that service which is given sacrificially unto Him, whatever it may be. And the great evaluation will take place. You got to note this expression in verse 8 because it's critical. At that day. It's easy to look in this day and begin to look at what we see now and what we consider the results to be now. But it's that day when the measurement will take place and when the Lord will evaluate and righteously judge. God help us to live for that day. And I want to close just with this. There's three things here that we see, the truth producing confidence, if you will. And first of all, the one we've just briefly mentioned in chapter 3, and that is the Scriptures of God in chapter 3. It's not by mistake that that's the centerpiece of these chapters that we look at. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, verse 16 of chapter 3. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and that's a generic term, man, male or female, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Scriptures are able to equip us. The Scriptures are able to bring us the knowledge of salvation. The Scriptures are able to bring us the knowledge concerning life and faith and our walk and so on. And by the way, standing for the truth involves what you have in 2 Timothy, which is more the individual emphasis, that on the individual, and the corporate emphasis that you get in 1 Timothy, which is more the church as a gathered group of people. The Scriptures of God, the salvation of God. In 2 Timothy in chapter 1, Paul would say this in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. I am not disappointed. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And as we saw this morning in the early meeting, verse 8, at the very end of verse 8, the gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us, called us with a holy calling, and so on. The gospel, now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, verse 10, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the salvation of God. You know, God hasn't just pulled back off this world and said, you know, things are pretty rough down there. I don't think I'm going to be able to save anybody anymore. It's just too bad. No, quite the contrary. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And God is still in the saving business. And there's still people out there that will be saved to the preaching of the gospel and delivered from ultimate death. And then last, we've already looked at it, I briefly touched on it as we closed, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Confidence in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me, chapter 4, a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. A looking forward to the returning of the Lord Jesus is a confidence that we have in this age in which we live. And so I hope tonight you haven't carried away from this an air of defeatism, because it's not about that. It's the confidence that's produced through the salvation of God, through the scriptures of God, through the second coming of Christ, as we do fight the good fight, as we do seek to finish the course and keep the faith and do the work and fulfill the ministry which He's given us. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus, thank You for the day that the truth permeated our minds, that it dispelled the fog, the veil, that our eyes were open to see our condition before a holy and righteous God. And like what we find even in the book of Genesis, their eyes were opened. It was true, but when their eyes were open, they saw their condition before God. They knew they needed a covering. They knew they couldn't stand in Your presence, and they sought by the works of their own hands to cover themselves up, but it wasn't good enough. And You provided something better. And so it is with us, our eyes open to our condition before a holy and righteous God, and yet we find nothing we could do. You provided something better. The very righteousness of God that is available through faith in Christ Jesus. We thank You for that. We thank You for opening our eyes to the truth concerning your Son, opening our eyes to every level of truth concerning the church Christ loved and gave Himself for. Every truth that You've opened our eyes concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus, may we, like Timothy, get the sense that what You have entrusted to us is a valuable thing. A charge, something like a sacred deposit that You have given to us. To guard, yes, and Father, to preach and unleash as well. Help us. These are difficult days. We need wisdom. We need discernment as we face these times, these changing times in which we live. Help us to go forth. We pray and give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.